First Kings chapter 16. So if you'll turn with me to First Kings chapter 16. We enter into a different section, a different, totally different mode. I'll explain in a second what that's all about, but if it would let me turn the page here, we'll be good. Welcome those who are out there in YouTube land. All right, 1 Kings chapter 16. As we enter a different mode in the fact that we introduce one of two prophets which are going to try to bring Israel back. We've had one wicked king after another taking the throne, and then God finally sends a prophet, and we meet Elijah. Elijah is kind of a unique prophet. We're going to talk about, you know, exactly what his ministry was and his uniqueness. And we enter a totally different mode as far as details we get. You know, some of the kings we've studied so far, Baasha, Ella, Omri, didn't have a whole lot of information on them. You know, matter of fact, if you go over to... okay. Maybe it was an air raid. Or eerie raid. That's a spy balloon. All right. So we, instead of having that, we have a lot of... Now, if we go to 2 Chronicles, you don't even have anything about Omri, anything about Baasha, anything about Elah. But we have a lot here on Ahab. And so we enter into a fairly lengthy section on this one king. We also have an interlude here. We're going to talk about the interlude in a second as well. We'll start here at 16:29. And it'd be good if I go to 1 Kings instead of 2 Kings. So 16:29, and we'll go through 17:1-7. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all of who were before him. And it came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. They took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And in his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid his foundation with Biram, his first son, and with his youngest son, Segub, he set up its gates according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through Joshua, the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except by my word. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook of Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, which for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, or in the Hebrew, Becherith, which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Now, we have several things involved in this section that we just read. First of all, this is the third time we've had this phrase here. He did more evil than the king before him and more evil than any other king. Now, finally, Ahab comes and he did more evils, as if it was a competition or something. And so, just like his father Omri, Ahab sought to do worse things than any other rule. And by the way, that's the nature of sin. Sin always gets worse. It doesn't stay the same. People who are involved in evil, they seek to do more evil and more things that are wicked and deeper things that are wicked. And so, and one thing he did, he's married this wonderful woman named Jezebel. I never heard anyone naming their daughter Jezebel, not even their dog. And so he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ithbaal. The word Ithbaal means Baal is with him, of Sidon. And not only was Jezebel not an Israelite, right, but she was also a high priestess of Baal. And so, and we see this later on when you have in the 18th chapter this contest between the, on Mount Carmel, between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And he made a wooden image of Baal. Later on, I'm going to find out not only does he make a wooden image, but he sees an altar in Damascus that he likes, and he reproduces that and brings it back. And so, and so all Israel not only is worshiping the golden calves, now they're worshiping this wooden image, you know, of Baal. And so Ahab provoked God to wrath more than all the other kings. And by the way, that's one of the things that we marvel at, is the fact that with all this done, you think God would just go, okay, that's it, zap. But you know, Ahab gets to rule 22 years. And we have some interaction with this lovely lady Jezebel. And so God introduces Elijah into the narrative. So here comes Elijah. So basically what we have here is God sending a prophet to try to call Israel back. And this prophet's going to do three things. Number one, he's going to send a warning. And we're going to see warning after warning. Secondly, he's also going to be an agent for punishment, you know. You're going to do this. And he's also going to be an agent of change, but Ahab doesn't listen. Later on, after Elijah sent up, he sends him another prophet named Micaiah. We're going to see him in the 22nd chapter. And so here, introduces Elijah and Ahab. We have seven chapters on Ahab. We only have a few verses on Omri, a few verses on Baasha, a few verses on Elah. But now we haven't seen this since all the chapters on Solomon. Now we have a lot of things to Ahab. And I think the reason why the Lord has placed so much emphasis on the narrative of Ahab is shown the extreme he takes in patience in trying to reach Israel. And it's more about Elijah trying to bring the people back than it really is about Ahab and Jezebel. But he's really going... is really going to great extremes trying to bring Israel back to him. That's what we have here. And so we have seven chapters on Ahab. And now we have the interlude. I told you we have an interlude. We had Jericho being rebuilt after 5.5 centuries. And Joshua, in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26, says, whoever builds this is going to build it at the cost of his oldest son when he lays the foundation, and his youngest son as they put up the gates. That's exactly what happens. And so, you know, so Jericho had a curse on it. Joshua pronounced this curse, and when Hiel, probably didn't read the prophecy, right? rebuilt the city. He lost his first son when they laid the foundation, Biram, and then he loses Segub when he sets up the gate. And that curse has been laying there for over 5 centuries, but God's word never returns what? Void. Never returns void. I mean, it doesn't matter if it's a 5-century-old curse. Just exactly what Joshua predicted happens when this guy builds a city. Okay, here comes Elijah. Now, Elijah, the word means the Lord is God. It's a tremendous name. The Lord is, actually, it literally means the Lord is my God. That's what it really means. Whenever you see an I at the end of a Hebrew thing, Eli, that I means my. Malachi, you know, my messenger. And so that I at the end is actually indicates my. It's what it means. It's a possessive. And so Elijah, the Lord is my God, is the prophet that was sent to oppose Ahab. And God attempts to warn. He attempts to chasten. He attempts to demonstrate his power. All this is not for punishment. All this is for what? Reconciliation. You know, for example, a lot of people call Matthew 18 the discipline passage or the passage of chastening. It's not. It's a passage to try to get a believer who's sinning to come back. It's a passage of restoration. It's trying to get restoration. And so there has to be some kind of penalty, you know, when it comes to try to draw back. And this is the first step that God is trying to up the ante, if you will, trying to get Israel, Ahab, Jezebel, to pay attention. So he sends this fella Elijah in here. Now, I want you to notice Elijah just pops into the picture. A lot of times you see that. We don't have any background. Elijah just pops into the picture. He's from Gilead, which is kind of interesting because that's on the other side of the Jordan. So that's over where Gad and Reuben, half of Manasseh were. And so he brings him so that the nation might protect him. Now, what's God trying to prevent doing? Well, he's trying to prevent from having to kick him all out of the land because he says, if you don't repent, you were idols, I'm going to take you out. So he tries and tries and tries, and then finally in 722 B.C., he sends the Assyrians to take him away. So he's trying not to destroy the nation, but to protect the nation. Now, Elijah is unique among the prophets. There's several things. We've got 8 recorded miracles he did. He kind of like calling fire down from heaven, and we have that. And so he spends several months at the brook Cherith. Now, Gene and I walked the path that straddled Cherith. It's up on a hill. They built a monastery called St. George's. Literally carved it out of the hillside. You know, you're going up this small path, and it's literally carved right into the rock there, you know. And I remember that's the spot where I asked the guide, Zvi. I says, he had to wait for some of the weaker tourists to catch up. I says, well, have you had any tourists that really are strong? Yes, when I take the U.S. Marines. He said, we can go. We can see a lot of things, you know. But Cherith is, this brook is the one that goes down from the hill where Jerusalem is, down to Jericho, and then empties into the Jordan River. This is exactly the same spot that Jesus was talking about when he talked about the Good Samaritan. that robbers were there hiding. This is where he said, I want you to, because Ahab would try to kill him. So he goes by the book, by the brook. Cherith is not big. He's fed by the ravens there. This is your first food delivery service mentioned in history. Exactly. And so now if Elijah's day, he'd probably ask, now did you wash that beak before you? Ravens are what? Yeah, they're scavengers like crows in the same family. Say, so, did you wash that beak before you? But Elijah didn't ask those questions. So the miracle is not only that the ravens came, but ravens would normally do what? They would eat it themselves. I mean, on the way here today, we saw a crow, which is in the raven family, picking out, dead meat on the side of the road, That's what they do, right? They're part of the cleanup crew. And so, but here he sends ravens in this delivery service to feed him every day, every morning, every evening. He is not a writing prophet. So we don't have a book of Elijah. Matter of fact, the vast majority of prophets, even the ones mentioned by name in the scripture, did not write. Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these writing prophets, most of them didn't. We don't have any books written by Elijah or Elisha, so they weren't writing prophets. He is the only man outside of Enoch that was translated into heaven directly without dying. That's one of the reasons why I think Enoch and Elijah are going to be the two witnesses in Revelation. People argue with that. They think it might be Elijah and Moses because they were the two that shows up at the Mount Transfiguration. But we will find out when it happens, right? Whatever it is going to be what happens. And so he's taken up. He's the only man that we have recorded in Scripture taken up by a chariot, a heavenly chariot. That's not bad, It's pretty cool, He's taken up by a chariot. He's the only man we have in history that passes a mantle on to another man, and with it comes a double portion of a spirit. He passes that on to Elisha. According to Malachi 4, this is what's unique also. Malachi chapter 4, Elijah must come before that what? That great and terrible day of the Lord. Now that's what confused disciples in Israel. Said, wait a minute, before your coming, wasn't Elijah supposed to come? He says, well, if the Jews had accepted, John the Baptist would have been Elijah. But he wasn't going to accept. But remember, he's not coming before the first coming of the Lord, but before that what? Great and terrible day of the Lord, which is the tribulation, right? The great tribulation. And so before it comes, that's why Elijah has to be one of the two witnesses, because Malachi says he is, which I think is pretty good testimony, right? That he says he's going to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. And so Elijah is picked out, is taken up, picked out, saved aside for that ministry. And that's why I think, because of like nature, Enoch was taken up and translated. I think he was saved for that time as well, which would be very interesting, because you have a prophet before the flood and one after the flood, which sort of covers the entire history of the world, which would be part of the two witnesses. And so he's going to be coming. Elijah's first act, can you imagine? He goes to meet the king, and he says, oh, by the way, by my word, it's going to be a drought for several years. Hi, king. We're not going to have any water. And life depends on water. Where there's no water, there's no life, people take trips to Death Valley to see the no water place, I don't know why. Yep, it's a lot of sand, a lot of water. As a matter of fact, it is the one of the unique places. You got the Sirocco type winds coming through, and it actually moves boulders. You could see tracks where boulders are actually moved, you know, in the valley there in Death Valley. It's kind of interesting. And by the way, what are the mountains called next to that border Death Valley? Funeral Mountains. It's a reason for that. But he said, not going to be rain. And by the way, when we went to Israel, it was pretty dry to begin with. You know, we get an average of 40 inches of rain here in the D.C. area. Jerusalem gets an average of 8 a year, 8 inches. So you don't get a lot of rain there, you know, not a lot of vegetation. Now in the north, where you had the snow melts come, remember, out of Mount Hermon, it was more lush, looked almost like Western Maryland in the north, but in the south, it was really, really dry. He said, not going to be rain. Crops and all life depend on water. Now, God had stated in Deuteronomy 28, a key passage of Scripture, he said, I'm going to do 4 things to try to bring Israel back. 4 steps. The first step is famine. So this Elijah's implemented the first step, drought and famine. The second step was pestilence. I'm going to send pestilence in the land. Remember, he did that with Egypt, right? He sent the pestilence in. The third step is plagues. So now the first two are an attack on the land. Now the plagues will be an attack on the people. And the fourth, if they still don't come, I'm going to send a foreign invader to take them away. So we have over in Isaiah 28 where it says you're going to hear guttural speech in English you don't understand. And they're going to take away. Why? Verse 16, it says, because the stone that the builder has rejected has become the head of corner. That's why the sign gifts that we have are in Acts 2, and that's talked about in 1 Corinthians, those sign gifts were saying, that when you hear these sounds, these guttural sounds, that's a sign to you that the Messiah has come. Okay, that's part of all that. You know, when take a look at 1 Corinthians 14, 21, 22 there. And so he's going to bring a drought. This is the first step to try to get Israel's attention. The drought becomes so severe that the brook dries up. Now, when Gene and I were looking over that brook, it's not a wide body of water. It's, you know, it's pretty shallow, and it doesn't run very deep. And so it wouldn't take long for it to dry up. Elijah would have to move when it dried up. Now notice the same thing we see over and over again in the passages that we've studied is the fact that Ahab still doesn't repent. He still doesn't pay any attention. And so he will not submit. And Israel doesn't repent. We're going to see that when we get to the 18th chapter on Mount Carmel. When the land is stricken and he's threatened with death, he still doesn't repent. And he only ceases for a short time as evil and walks softly before the Lord when Elijah says, okay, on this field that you took from Naboth, you're going to die and the dogs are going to eat, you know, lick your blood here, you know, in here. And so we have this. Now, I want you to know something else before we get to our discussion. Elijah suffers as well. I mean, he's persecuted. He eventually runs to, you know, down to Sinai, and I'm the only one left, and, you know, poor me, and, you know. What other prophet did that kind of stuff? Well, Jeremiah, right? He just cried and cried and cried. As a matter of fact, we call him the what? Yeah, the weeping prophet. I mean, you know, at one point he says, I've run out of tears. I wish I had more, you know. And so, which I've never heard anyone else say that, but I mean, it's kind of an interesting thing. And so Elijah, notice, and that is the reason why that's important is if you're going to serve the Lord, you're also going to, so yeah, exactly, because you're going to have evil attacking you back, right? If you're going to stand up and serve the Lord, people aren't going to say, oh, isn't that nice? And you notice no one's neutral about this stuff, you know. And not only do you get the persecution and the pushback and the ridicule and all that stuff and called all kinds of names, you know, they will threaten you if you stand up for the Lord. That's why the scriptures say, beware when all men what? you know, think good of you. You might not be doing your job. You know, if your neighbors and the people you work with, you know, have known you for, you know, 6, 7, 8 years and didn't know you're a Christian, there's something wrong. And so Elijah's going to also suffer, and you know, Jezebel's going to try to seek his life. But I want to end with this. God so loved the world. He'll go to great extremes to try to win people, right? He'll go to great extremes to cajole them, to call them, to warn them, to chasten them, to bring them back. It's not because he hates people, it's because he loves them. And Elijah is sent not because of hatred, but because of God. He loves Israel. And they are doing this to their own hurt. And so he's going to extreme measures, and Elijah has to suffer with them. And remember some of the other prophets, Hosea suffered a lot, and Ezekiel suffered a lot. You know, these guys are suffering because they're representing God and they're expressing God's love. And when they express the warnings, they're expressing, I don't want to do this. The choice of whether you are chastened is up to you, not it's up to God. If you repent, you know, you have that Revelation 16, and they still would not, after all those plagues, they still would not repent. They wouldn't come to it. So God so loved the world. He loved them so much, he was not going to let them do this. That's, you know, a common phrase back in my day when I was a child, a common thing where he says, I'm not doing this to hurt you. I'm doing this to prevent you from being hurt. If I let you go your own way, you're really going to get hurt. So, you know, I'm doing this so that you will not go down that path. You know, to me, it was an amazing thing when this student at Wakefield High School overdosed in the bathroom, that the parents were complaining that, you know, these were tainted drugs. They're not gonna, and there was administration, wait, what's going on here? Exactly. I mean, it's not the students for making the wrong choices. It's not the, you know, peers, not the drug dealers. It's because the drugs are tainted. I don't get that. You know, God does not want to hurt us. He wants to help us and love us. Well, let's pray. We'll have a discussion here. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for, you know, looking at this passage, Lord, and Lord, just draw us ever closer to you, Lord, and that we take heed and take warning, and that your name might be glorified in and through us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Any comments on this? Steve has something.
I just looked through a bunch of translations where it says in the last phrase, and they went and served Baal and worshiped him. They personify this Baal. Is that trying to tell us something, that could be a demon there? Or is that...
That's how Paul interprets it, right? He says, yeah, when you worship these idols, you're actually worshiping demons.
Yeah, and some of the translations, like say for instance... Well, the New Living Translation, a lot of modern Bibles use, or churches use, it says he bowed down and worshiped Baal. They don't give him any personification either. And Young's does, I think, the same thing, the old 1898 translation. It says it. But other King James, New King James, NSAB, the Legacy Standard Bible, all of them have him there. I was just curious what the Hebrew is. Because the personification of him as an entity, would it be a demon possibly?
Well, it could, but let me tell you something about Hebrew. Hebrew is very light on verbs and objects. So the original, I have to look it up in the Hebrew, but in the original Hebrew, it probably said, and they bowed down and worshipped.
Well, that's what the new Living Translation says. Just bow down and worship Baal.
Exactly. The translators put the him in there. They worshipped.
Because it maybe changes the whole thing.
Oh, sure.
Put him in there.
Yeah, exactly. And quite often translators try to smooth it out, And that's what Martin Luther's complaint was. He had a hard time making Hebrew prophets speak German, you know. And it's hard when you come from one language to the other. Hebrew is very stative. They assume the verbs, quite often they assume the object, and so just put it into English, you're adding these words in there.
When you put him there, it almost makes it sort of equivalent to the Almighty, and this is another.
Yeah. So the Hebrew, I'm pretty sure, I have to look it up, I'm pretty sure it just says bow down worship. I'm sure it's no. Because a hymn is actually a masculine ending at the end. Whenever you see A-H ending, that's a masculine ending. If you see an O-T-H ending in the Hebrew, that is a feminine ending. And so I'm sure it just says bow down worship, you know, but I'd have to look it up. Yes.
So,
The people on YouTube have to listen to you.
Oh. Okay, so I'm looking at the beginning where it's talking about Ahab is the son of Omri, but the king prior to him is Asa. So who?
No. It's during the time of Asa and Judah. He's the king down in Judah.
Okay.
Okay, so the king before him is Baasha. Well, actually, Zimri. He was on there for a week, remember.
Well, again, that's still my question. Is Ahab is the son of Omri, which who's the king prior to him?
All right, the king prior to him. Well, you have Zimri killing Elah.
Okay,
and so Zimri, who is part of the, you know, over the half of the chariots, kills Eli. Omri comes up with the army and kills, or actually surrounds Zimri. He commits suicide. And so Omri starts a whole new line.
Okay.
So he's not part of the kingship. So we've moved the line. So Omri was from Issachar.
Okay.
And so we've started a whole new line here.
Okay.
Now down south in Judah, they're all in the same line of David. You don't have this going back and forth, but in the north you got, you know, one from this tribe and then one from another tribe, and so you're getting all this switching around up north.
Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay.
What's that?
Some kind of a miracle, obviously, with the ravens.
Oh, yeah.
But why? What do you suppose that God just didn't give him bread and meat? where'd the ravens get the bread and meat? I mean, were they just like, what do you call it, transportation?
They are an Uber delivery. I mean, it's
kind of weird that, you know, that the way it sounds that the birds brought the bread and the meat, or the old King James
says
the flesh.
But to me, it's interesting. I don't know if there's a connection, but when he threatens Ahab, he says the birds of the air shall come and eat your flesh.
Yeah.
So the bird on the one side is commanded to bless Elijah. On the other side is to come and eat the rebellious king.
But do you think it was just bread and flesh that God conjured out of nothing?
Well,
or
what
was there a
like
location where these birds got
I don't know
from.
Where. Yeah, that's right. The butcher keeps saying, you know, we keep missing this meat. It's going to.
You know, why we're on that kind of a subject, you know, this is something that's kind of wondered about the water that's turned to wine. Did Jesus make the water into wine out of grapes that never existed?
No, it was a direct creation, I believe.
So it was instant.
Yeah,
that's what I would tend to
creation.
Think. I was just curious.
Yeah, I mean, that's my opinion. Instantly.
So they're wine from grapes that never existed.
It never existed. It just did it, you know.
Yeah, I think that is just a fascinating thing because it's like, it's one of those things where God's just blessing you out of nothing.
Yeah.
In other words, it's an absolute miracle. And, you know, when you're praying, you're like, God, I don't know how this is going to work out. You don't have to.
Right.
Just know that he's there and he'll take care of you.
And he puts us in these situations to show his power.
Yes.
And he does that with Elijah.
Yes.
I mean, that's, in a way, that's pretty cool.
It really is.
Here comes the ravens, and, you know, Elijah says, well, it's about time for delivery. You know, it's just.
Was it George Mueller? I can't remember. It was the guy who he headed up orphanages, and
yep.
They had no food, and they were praying. These little kids are, hungry.
Yeah.
And, they prayed for this food, and a food truck or something broke down.
Yeah, the meat wagon truck broke down right in front of the orphanage.
Yeah, it broke right down, and they're like, well, this is not going to,
And they were thanking him for food that wasn't there. Could you use any of these meat pies? And,
yeah,
I think we can. We've been expecting you. Just bring them in.
Yeah, I mean, to me, that's just God.
Yeah,
you know?
Sure.
Well,
that's what he does.
Is, but I mean, it's just more of the stuff that just shows you he is there.
Yeah.
He hears you. He knows what you need before you even know you need it.
Sure, that's that whole cast your bread upon the water and it shall be returned to you.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's just fantastic to see that.
Exactly.
You know. Just a second.
Did Elijah realize that he was being fed by the ravens, but it was actually God helping the ravens feed?
Oh, sure. Yeah, he knew that. Matter of fact, God told him, this is what it's going to do. I'm going to have the ravens, bring food, which probably is better than the vultures doing it. But, I mean, it's, he was told, I'm going to do this. And then he tells them when the brook dries up. Now, I want you to notice that also. The brook didn't keep running just because Elijah was there. So Elijah was part and parcel of this. And so when Elijah's later on in chapter 19 told that the 7,000 others that haven't bowed their knees to Baal, those 7,000 others were suffering from the famine and everything. It wasn't like they were exempt from it. It wasn't like, okay, the rain came down on the believer's farm, but it didn't come over. That's not what you have here. They all suffered with the nation. And when the nation sins, believers suffer along with it. Sure. Sure. Oh, sure. And the same thing with the lepers. Weren't there many lepers in Israel at the time? But that during Elisha's time, where you have Naaman coming, and so, as a matter of fact, one of the most intriguing things to me in Scripture, and I know we got to end here, but is how many times a Gentile shows up and they have more faith than the Jews. You have a Rahab, you have a Ruth, you have the centurions in the New Testament. You also have the Syrophoenician woman, and these are not the Shunammite woman. These people seem to show more faith than most of Israel, and it's kind of intriguing. Yeah. So, anything else before we close here? Okay, Ron, why don't you close this here?
All the things that I've held dear, the vanities that whispered in my ear, what would I do if they all disappeared? Riches and fame and all that they could buy, I've come to find they never
my soul's the prize. I don't wanna love what the world loves. I don't wanna chase what the world does.